One of the great changes in my life over the last year has been the realization that that world and this world are really not that far apart. That the reality of angels, miracles, things of that nature that you find in Scripture, that those things are not strange. They're immediate. The other thing that has really, really changed my life and view is how thin the veil, how very thin the veil is between the world that Jesus left when he became a man and the world he entered when he became one of us. I was talking to my brother today on the telephone, and he mentioned something that I thought, he asked me a question. He said, Jim, he said, what would you do if you were dying of virus and your mother died and you suddenly had $1 million to spend from her will? And I said, why are you asking that? He said, under those terms, I don't think that would be such a deal, Jim. He said, why not? I said, $1 million is $1 million. Yeah, but he said, $1 million without mom, it's a poor bargain. Thought about that. I thought, for a country hick from West Virginia, that's not bad thinking. Not bad thinking at all. That there are values that are worth pursuing, and there are some things we pursue that really have very little value at all. In Luke chapter 1, verse 36, Jesus has an experience that they must have talked about often when the family got together. Luke chapter 1, Mary says to the angel, how can it be? How can it be? How could I possibly become pregnant? And the angel responds, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, will come upon you. The power of the Most High God will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Now look what happens. In those days, verse 39 reads, Mary set out and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped inside her. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. You ever notice that? Now, Elizabeth was a very, very old lady and had been barren her whole life. And through a miracle of God's grace, she and her husband were in the process of having a very special son. That son's name was John. And John has a very high place in the scale, in the cast of God's characters for this period of early Christian history. John became the forerunner of Lord Jesus Christ. So John is 6 months old, the text tells us. 6 months ago, John was conceived. When Mary set out to go to the hill country, and when she entered Elizabeth's house, how old would Jesus have been in Mary's womb? Probably a month. So what, you say? Well, the thing that grabs my attention tonight and shakes me up pretty good is that Jesus was already active in Mary's womb at 1 month. And his presence in her womb provoked a response from 7-month-old John the Baptist, who's in Elizabeth's womb. You see that? You see that? Get that. Get that. Because that's one of those moments when those two worlds meet, interact, and something very important happens. What is it? Well, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want to suggest to you tonight is this is the first earth activity that Jesus performed. You got that? This is the first thing that Jesus, having left heaven, laid aside his glory, his robes, set aside all of the palatial, incredible, all that is, he designed and was one of three beings who created it. Entered a very, very small space, Mary's womb. He had been in her womb perhaps a month, because John, you see, is 6 months along in Elizabeth's womb. Now, if anybody ever wants to discuss with you when life and personality begins in a human womb, take them to this passage. Show them that here John has been conceived and is about seven months old in his mother's womb. And his mother had not had any other children, and his mother was a very old senior citizen. And when Mary walked into the room carrying in her womb God the Son, you see that? There was a snap over, there was an immediate connection between the God who is in Mary's womb, 1 month old, 2 months old, and the boy who is 6, 7, 8 months old in Elizabeth's womb. The two connected. No words were spoken, not a sound was made. And God the Son performed his first earthly miracle. I want you to think about that. That says a lot about what a baby is, what an infant is. It says a lot about the nature and quality and capacities of these pre-born people. It also says an enormous amount about the essential nature that Jesus could not lay aside. And he is God, and he's going to be God every place he goes, all the way through the cross. And I want you to see that. And there's some phenomenal things in Scripture that happen that are written here to excite us and to tell us that this miracle of God the Son becoming a human in a human womb was a real thing, and that he exuded power, authority, and will before he had a voice, before he had a mouth, certainly before he had teeth. The incarnation was an independent act of God the Son, where he replicated himself, his person, his being, his nature in Mary's womb. And here, a month, 6 weeks, too long. A month, Oh, he causes two phenomenal things to happen. He causes the baby inside of Elizabeth, that's John the Baptist. He causes him to leap, to respond, to recognize and to respond. I don't know how to say this, but he is responding, whether they say prenatally, or he is responding from Elizabeth's womb to some other presence in the room, and it's not Mary and it's not Elizabeth. So the incarnation is not irreal, it's real immediately. Jesus is doing something from Mary's womb that's affecting the forerunner, John the Baptist, his cousin. It's affecting him, and he's still in his mother's womb. And as a result of this, we read Elizabeth, Mama Elizabeth, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to think about that. That's one of those things that I'm sure Mary delighted to tell Joseph. It's one of those things that she delighted to tell every one of the kids that was born into Joseph and Mary's family. It's one of those things that Mary thought about. She pondered in her heart. And that's the purpose of this message tonight, that we would grab some things to ponder in our hearts that would set our hearts in a different ka-thump, ka-thump, ka-thump than the ka-boom, ka-boom, ka-boom that's all around us. That's real power. Power emitted from Jesus Christ when he had only been in Mary's womb at the most a couple of weeks. And Mary is impacted by it. That's the first ministry that Jesus has as a human being. And he's not yet a full human being. He's a baby. Maybe a month. And he is acting, here's my point, he's acting as the God he is and causing good things to happen in the lives of those around him. Go home and think about that. You got a problem that you think Jesus can't handle. You got a situation you think Jesus can't fix. You got a challenge you think that Jesus is not able to handle. Remember this. Jesus was working miracles in other people's lives, causing their lives to change, stimulating responses from them even before he had voice. There's a second thing I want you to notice with me. Turn over to Luke chapter 2 while you're there. Just stay there for a minute. Look at Luke chapter 2 and look with me, please, at verse 40. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. We read that Mary and Joseph in verse 39, Mary and Joseph had been down in Bethlehem. They've been to Egypt. They've come back to Bethlehem. Now they've come all the way back to Nazareth. Verse 39, when they had completed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The boy grew up, became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was on him. Every year, his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Jewish Passover feast. When Jesus was 12, mark this, 12 years old. Mark it, 12 years old. They went up according to the custom of the festival. After those days were over, As they were returning, the boy, notice, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming he was in the traveling party, they went a day's journey. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, mark it, after 3 days, this boy is 12 years old. After 3 days, they found him in the temple complex, sitting among the teachers, that would be the rabbis, the scholars of the law, listening to them and asking them questions. Any of you at 12 years of age, ready to go to sit in a seminary class, a good seminary class where the Bible's honored? And as a 12-year-old, discuss, debate, teach the scriptures. Now watch. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. I'm sure Mary loved to tell this story over and over and over and over again. When they saw him, they were astonished. This was not behavior that they expected from their 12-year-old son, Jesus. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Listen to what 12-year-old Jesus says to his parents. His parents. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked them. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" There's nothing said there about the scrolls. There's nothing said there about the discussion. There's nothing said there about the debate of Scripture. There's nothing said there about 3 days and three nights with meals, without meals, whatever. Nothing is said about that. The one thing that Jesus at 12 years of age expressed was he had an insatiable longing to be in his Father's house. And on the earth, at that time in history, God's house was the temple in Jerusalem. Now the fact that he is talking with these scholars of the law, men 10 times older than he is, men who had their whole lives memorized the scriptures. Some of these men they were incredible scribes and Pharisees, understanding the prophets and comparing Scripture with Scripture and taking the wisdom. I mean, he is in really rare company here. And those who heard him are astonished at his understanding and his answers. You ever think about that Scripture? I thought about the first time really seriously about a year ago. And this last year, I've gone back there several times to ponder. Where did Jesus get this understanding, this knowledge of Scripture? Where did Jesus get the insight into Scripture that was holding the attention of the best Hebrew scriptural scholars of his day? And he's sitting there interacting with them. They're asking him questions, and a 12-year-old boy is giving them answers they didn't expect. Why can that be? Well, it's because We know that inside that 12-year-old boy lives the eternal Word itself. Matter of fact, when John begins his gospel, he begins by saying, what? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, Jim Custer, are you trying to convince me that that 12-year-old kid sitting there in the temple actually remembered the Word? Yeah, I'm saying to you that 12-year-old Jesus knew the Scriptures better than I ever will. I'm saying to you that Jesus, the 12-year-old boy, is engaged in philosophical and discussions and questions and answers with the best, most elite Hebrew scholars in the world at that time. And they are astonished at his understanding. Well, why? Because they only saw a 12-year-old boy. They didn't realize that behind that red hair was a different person. A person unique from every one of them. A person who was the Word. A person who had lived the Word. A person who in his lifetime, forever and ever and ever and ever, had created the Word. And he's astonished, secondly, they're astonished at him. His mom and dad are astonished that he was even there. That he had escaped them for 3 days and three nights, stayed alone in the temple, and that he expressed a preference for that sphere. That's what he says. Why are you searching for me? Don't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? Now, I'm sure that was a shock to Joseph. Joseph, of course, thought of him as his own son, and rightly so, because he had promised God he would do that. But here, Jesus recognizes that there's a lot of difference between what goes on in the temple and what the temple represents and what goes on in the carpenter shop in Nazareth, where he was learning skills of carpentry under his foster father. Now, have you ever thought about that before? So we find him prenatal, causing a shock in the house of Elizabeth and actually emitting out from himself the capacity for her to be filled with God's presence. Here we see him in the temple emanating from himself, from his mouth, both answers, interaction, insight, understanding of how the Scripture came to be and how this verse matches that verse and how this prophecy fits with this prophecy. And he's 12 years old. And when his mother and father press him, he's stunned. Why are you searching for me? Didn't you know? He expected Mary and Joseph to understand this. Didn't you know that I had to be, note, in my Father's house. Now you're going to find in the life of Jesus, in the 30-some years, about 30, 31 years that he lived on earth, you're going to find in him a constant propensity toward the temple. Constant. You remember, twice he went up to Jerusalem with his mom and his dad, without his mom and his dad. Twice he went up to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. You remember that? Remember what he did? He goes up to Jerusalem, goes into the temple, and finds them making the temple a commercial center. And there was a lot of dark stuff going on there. Bad stuff. Cheating, robbing, all kinds of bad stuff. And he went in, made a whip, drove the cattle out, upset their money change tables, and looked them in the eye and said, "Do not make my father's house a den of thieves." Twice he did that. Twice he did that. Twice he did that. And you know, nobody threw him out on his ear. Because they knew in their heart that he was right. I want to give you one more illustration tonight, and then I'll let you go home. I want you to turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I have about 10 of these that I've found so far. I'm going to encourage you to look for them from now on, too. Matthew chapter 27. Jesus is now on the cross. We're going to go to the end of his life. Jesus is now on the cross. He's hanging there, dying, and he comes to that point. Look with me at verse 45. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. "From noon till 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani.'" Translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus feels absolutely alone. Absolutely alone. He does not feel the presence of the Father. He does not feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. He feels absolutely alone. Now, some thought he was calling for Elijah. Immediately one got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, fixed it to a reed, offered him a drink. But the rest of the people said, "Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." In other words, there are people standing there at the foot of the cross who have some slight understanding that maybe the way he's dying is different than anybody else has ever died on any cross, Roman or otherwise. That he is the one who is controlling. And they would have been right. Now watch. Jesus shouted again. Mark this. Jesus shouted again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. The word "gave up" means he dismissed his spirit. Now, you can't do that. I can't do that. We do not have the capacity to control our own life that way and to be able to command death. We can't do that. But this is God in a human body hanging on a cross in a purposeful act of redemption. Watch. Jesus shouted again with a loud voice and dismissed his spirit. He slumps in death. Suddenly, watch, the curtain of the sanctuary, the curtain over in the temple, was split in two from top to bottom. Couldn't do that. That was a very heavy, heavy curtain. And it hung between that place where the Ark of the Covenant was, called the Holy of Holies, and the inner part, inner sanctuary of the temple, where the showbread was and those other things. And the priests would come in and do various functions inside that first compartment, the holy part. But they never, never went beyond that curtain back into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. on one exception, the high priest. He would go in twice on one day a year, a special day. He would go in, and both times he would take in blood. But that's not important to what we're saying tonight. What I want you to see is that from the cross, Jesus dismissed his spirit, and in dismissing his spirit, the significance of that activity was so magnificent that it caused confusion over in the temple. Why? Nobody had ever split that curtain. What's the purpose of that? Because God, on the cross, leaving the cross, did something on his way out of that area as he's on his way to go down to the spirits of the dead who are in the place of Sheol. And he's going down there to preach to them. As he went by, that part I'm making up. As he went by, Jesus caused that curtain to split and open it up. Now, what did that signify? Well, that curtain kept the Ark of the Covenant in a special sanctified place, a special sanctified space. There was the scrolls that Moses had written. There was a number of other articles that had been put in that Ark of the Covenant. And then on top, there were these cherubim who were figured on top of that box. And those were kept sacred and kept in that place called the Holy of Holies. What did that signal? It signaled that God was no longer hiding from sinners behind a curtain. It signaled that the high priest no longer had a special role that distinguished him as the high priest. It said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." It said that the eternal God has now opened the door, opened the curtain, so that other priests and eventually all other people may come into the very presence of God and be accepted. Why? Because the sacrifice had been paid on Calvary in the death of Jesus Christ. You ever thought about that? Let's read the rest of the passage. "Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had gone to their rest were raised, and they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many." That activity on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," that activity precipitated that change in the structure of the temple. And in the new temple in the future, there'll be, in the new heavens, new earth, there'll be no temple. You read all about that in the last two chapters of the book of the Revelation. There, God will be immediately accessible to his people. And there won't be a curtain, a barrier, a box, or anything. There won't be any tablets of law against them. But the sins of men and women will stand absolutely, totally forgiven by the death that was died by Jesus on the cross. And when he said it's finished, he meant that everything that God needed to do, everything that was needed to do by God himself, that had been done. That's why the graves were open. Because the bond of death had been broken. Do you ever think about that? There you are. Look at it. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. Oh, it'd be fun to go through some of these other things sometime. Like the baptism of John. One last one, and this is easy for you to remember. Jesus goes up Cana of Galilee. His mommy's there. They're at a wedding. And she says, they've run out of wine. And he said, that's your problem. And that's the problem of the folks of the wedding. Why do you bring that problem to me? And she, in frustration, says, do something. But she didn't, listen, she didn't say it to Jesus. She said to the guys in charge of the feast, whatever that man says, do it. Jesus walks over and says, fill these pots with fresh water. Fill them to the brim. Yes. Now, dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. He didn't say a word. He didn't even touch the water. But by the power of who he was, he did something without even saying it. He just willed it to happen. And the eternal God who was living in that body, whose name at that time was Jesus, was demonstrating, I'm God. I didn't leave any deity behind. I'm God. All I need to do is to will it. And the first miracle was performed. Now think through all the other things. There's just so many that should come to mind. So many. When Jesus was walking on the water to meet Peter. Think about that. When Jesus invited the 12 disciples to feed the multitudes, remember the bread and loaves? He did that twice, remember? How did he do that? He did that because he is God. And in acting that way, he was acting out of the natural impulse of his deity. There was a need. Humans were in want. He had the capacity to will it. Even without words. That's who your Savior is. He doesn't have to speak it. All he needs to do is show up. Now, by application tonight, I have a deep question for Jim Custer. Will I this Christmas be celebrating that Christ? Or have other wishes, plans, patterns, habits pushed him totally out of my thinking? And when I think of Jesus this Christmas season, and you know, the tree and the bells and the Christmas cards and all of those things. My goodness, we are busy people. The turkey. All the things we do about it. Will there be any time I will celebrate the one who said, I must be about my Father's business. He doesn't go, ho, ho, ho. And he doesn't come sliding down the chimney. And he's not just nice to white boys and girls. He doesn't just visit Bexley, Upper Arlington, Worthington. He also visits Martinsburg, West Virginia, because he's as concerned for those folks as he is for those who have, quote, the good life. And how much of my celebration will really be worship, recognizing some small but accurate measure of who is Jesus? Okay, Father, it's very patient of these folks to listen, and it's been fun to share with them some of these things that have made the Bible more true, more real to me. And I aspire that all of us would have a true Christ celebration. That we'd be a little careful when we think of him as a baby just lying in a manger. If we think of him as a helpless prisoner of the Roman guard who stood before Pilate, if we think of him as an exhausted, weary warrior slumping publicly naked on a cross, helpless to do anything to really help anybody, even himself. Oh, help us think deeply, more deeply. Help us to think more accurately. Help us to ponder the immaculate, incredible, awesome God, our Savior. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I want to be sure tonight that I do not offend, and I'm certainly not speaking to offend anyone here or hears my voice. I'm so privileged to live in the United States. We all have been and are. But sometimes customs, fairy tales, even social habits can so consume our energy and our time that we go right through Christmas and never ponder Jesus. Help us tonight, Lord Jesus, to remember that he never ceased to be God, even on the cross, even in Mary's womb, even in the temple as a 12-year-old kid, he was still God. And he never forgot who he was. And never will. Never will. Help us then to worship before him. Thank you for these dear friends. Bless them, encourage them during the weeks when we will not be seeing each other weekly. And give them, Father, such a deep, rich understanding of all that it meant for God the Son to become Savior for me. Not just me, but this whole world and everybody in it. Make that real to each of us, I pray. In Jesus' name. And if you agree, say amen. Amen. Amen.